We're on page 7, Love and Forgiveness, Lesson 3. If you'll open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13.
Could I make a copy for my Bible study upstairs?
Yeah, here.
Thank you. Thank you. Can
you're
I make
welcome.
One upstairs?
What do you need, another one?
No, for me, for my Bible study at home.
Sure.
No, I'm for another study.
Oh, you want to use
yeah.
it? Yeah.
Yes.
Oh, sure. Go slow for me. All right, we're looking at page 7, and we're looking at verse 4. We finished up verse 4 last time, and let's get to 1 Corinthians 13. There it is, 4. And love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. In our text last time, we talked about Paul and B. Paul ends verse 4 with the phrase, love is not puffed up. The term gives the idea of being inflated with pride or arrogance. Give me some examples or an example of puffed up love. What's puffed up love?
Somebody who has to buy somebody something all the time to make themselves feel that they
Mm-hmm. But it's referring primarily to puffed up love being something that we do.
Right, so if I was buying something for somebody all the time to make myself feel
exactly. So in essence, what puffed up love is love of yourself. That's really what it is. I'm doing something for somebody else, but I'm puffed up about it because I'm never going to let them forget about it. Right? We all know what puffed up love is, right? Okay. And then it says in number 1, a believer who possesses knowledge can be puffed up by a sense of superiority. We're in 1 Corinthians. Let's slip back to chapter 8, verse 1. 8:1. That's right. David, 1 Corinthians 8:1.
Thus saith the Lord, now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love builds up, right? And knowledge is also, people love knowledge, right? Isn't there a lot of people that love knowledge? And all that is puffed up love as well. Here's the rule.
I'm a little confused as far as what is concerning food offered to idols. How is that tied into possessing?
Let me see. Now concerning the things, because he's talking to idols there. And they say, you go to somebody's house and they say, oh yeah, that meat, I got it out of the temple when I was, when we were worshiping ABC God. So the love of the temple, he's really talking about pagans. And when you go into a pagan's house, because you got to remember back in the day, there were less Christians in comparison to how many people were in an area than there were the Christians. Same as it is now, but because he talks about pagans that way, they had a matter of fact, if you look in another place, I think it's in, I forget where it is now, he says that if you're offered food by a pagan and there's no mention of the temple, eat it, but if he brings it up that this was offered in the temple, for his conscience, don't eat it. And the reason to do that is because of the fact that, first of all, by him saying that, he's sort of saying you're eating meat that's been offered to our gods, and it makes your God seem less for them, not us. We know that that's not true, but they would think that. Well, yeah, how is God's meat? the one that was.
I would think anybody would have something like that, being so self-involved, would also say, "Look at me."
Exactly right. That's puffed up love. Here's a good way to remember it. Any love that relates back to you is puffed up. Period.
Also, verse 2.
Huh?
Verse 2 also.
What's it say in verse 2?
If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing.
Yeah. Okay. That's puffed up love too. Knowledge. Knowledge will puff you up.
Number 2 says the same thing. Yeah.
What does? Oh, see, there you go. So, well, I guess I wrote it. I should have remembered it, but I didn't. Okay. Self-centered attitude that keeps us from focusing on love of others. Let's look at some new stuff. Let's look at verses 5 and 7 in 1 Corinthians. June, read verses 5 through 7.
In Corinthians 13?
Yes.
Oh, okay. We were in 8. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 and 9.
No, 5 and 7.
Oh, sorry, 5 and 7. maybe I should start in 4 because...
No, just 5 and 7.
Okay. Does not act becomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth.
And 7.
Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
Okay. In our handout, it says, in verses 5 to 7, Paul goes on to teach us what love doesn't do. In verse 5, he begins with, love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. Mm-hmm. Number 1, the term does not behave rudely refers to love not behaving in ways that are proper. What do you think that means? What do you think that means? Behaving in ways that that are not proper. But let's look up what Proverbs says. How about that? Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. David, that's for you. 10:12.
Okay. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses.
What does it mean, love? What does it mean, love covers all offenses? What does that mean to you?
God's love. The blood that was shed for us?
That's one thing. God's love covers all offenses. In other words, I don't care what you did. And you have to understand, many people in the Bible have committed terrible acts. Adultery, murder, you name it. They've done it. And the result of it was, there's no sin that a human being can commit that God doesn't have the power or the will to forgive. He always has the power and the will to forgive anybody who has a contrite heart. Mm-hmm. Now, saying that, how does a person get a contrite heart? How do we have a contrite heart? You know what a contrite heart is? Sorrowful heart. Mm-hmm. How do we do that? Think about it. Yeah. You what?
By repenting, being very sorry, and confessing it to God.
That's true. But to do that, you have to have a contrite heart.
Yeah.
It says, a contrite heart I will not despise. Okay? So the question is, that's, you're right, but the question is, how do we get a contrite heart?
It comes from the Holy Ghost, right? I mean, because your sin that you have done, or you know you have done, weighs heavy on you, and it's only because of that it does that.
That's true.
You have to be the light in Christ.
There you go. In other words, a contrite...
You don't know,
yes.
That you're even making.
And what's the difference between a contrite heart and somebody who's just sorry?
Oh, they're just sorry they got caught.
Exactly right. Exactly right. A contrite heart is, as Julie said, it's a matter of conviction. You can't have a contrite heart unless God convicts you of your sin, and you can't be convicted by your sin unless you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, period. That's, See, these are ways we know we're saved or not saved. Because as a human being, it's very easy to say, you know, I'm not living up to the Bible standard. I know I'm not doing what I should do, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you can beat yourself up pretty bad, and you can walk away from your faith for a while. But if you're truly saved, you're going to come back within a short period of time. You're going to come back. Why? Because if God loved you enough to sacrifice his son for your sins, he's not going to let you rot. He's not going to let you rot, okay? So he's going to bring you back. But we have to understand that because we do beat ourselves up so much, we have to understand that the power of God's love for his people is everything in our life. There's not one thing in your life that's not organized, ordained, or permitted that hasn't first passed through the hands of a loving Father. Not one thing. I don't care how bad it is. Because in a sense, is there anything bad that happens to a child of God? No. No.
Might be a little concerning.
It could be very concerned. I mean, I said, if you're on the railroad tracks and your door won't open and you see the train coming at 60 miles an hour, you're going to be a little concerned. But ultimately, the very moment that train hits you, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be present with the Lord. So that train wasn't such a bad deal after all. So you can look at it a bunch of different ways. But as a Christian, you have to understand that very few of us would probably find ourselves in that situation. But what we do find ourselves in is we find ourselves in living in a world that's very dark. A world that most of us, because of our age, don't understand, because the world is nothing like the world we came into. It's changed altogether. And so it's difficult, and we beat ourselves up. So God has his spirit within us, and it convicts us of our sin, and we know that it's God. And because we know it's God, we know what's going on, we want to repent. So all of our sins really come to repentance because of the conviction which comes from God himself, the Holy Spirit, inside of you. You understand? It's not anything you're doing on your own. When you're not saved, you may be convicted of morality. There's a difference. You might be convicted, you know, I really shouldn't have run that guy's foot over and just took off. I should have stayed and done something, right? Or anything you did that you felt was immoral, the immoralness of it will convict you, but it's not the same as the spiritual conviction that comes because you didn't offend a human being. What has David said? He said, I have sinned, and I have sinned what?
Against thee alone.
Only against you. Understand this. All sin comes from offending God. That means that all of God's will is in this book. When you go against God's will, you offend him. And let's say you break one of the Ten Commandments. That action goes against the human being, but the law belongs to God. And so the first thing you're doing is you're offending God and then the human being. So the first thing you do is you confess that to God, and then you make restitution by confessing your sorrow and asking for repentance from the person that you injured or whatever it is that happened to them. You understand? There's a sequence to it. It's sort of like in a state. You break a state law. If Clark hits my car and takes off, he broke state law. He left the scene of an accident. And he also injured me. So the state will demand that he, first of all, pay the state for breaking its law, and then he's responsible to pay for me. And in the spiritual realm, it's exactly the same thing. That's why it's so important, if you have sin in your life, whether it's sin against another person or just self-sin, if you will, that you've committed things that offenses to God that dishonored him, or you thought about things that you entertained things that were dishonoring to God, then you need to get rid of that right away, because that will fester in you. And what's the rule of sin? If you keep sin in your heart, what happens? Unrepented. What's the rule?
It'll bring more sin.
Sin always breeds more and greater sin. The more sin comes in, and it's even greater sin. You know why? Because when that happens, you're at the weakest state. when you have unrepented sin in your heart, you're in the weakest state. So if whatever sin is in there, and I'm metaphorically speaking, he gets on the spiritual cell phone and says, hey, I got a real lackey over here, and he's real weak. Why don't you bring some big boys, and let's really tear him up.
He's got no armor. Armor of God is weak.
The armor of God is either weakened or it's not there.
Yeah, it's not there, right?
How many of us have taken the armor off? Everybody should raise their hand. Right? We all do it. So taking the armor of God off is really like going in a combat, and you go into combat and you say to the I saw this once, it was so weird. It was in the Band of Brothers. They were in the Battle of the Bulge, and the sergeants and the Germans are shooting at the Americans across a hedgerow. And the bullets are hitting the ground and everything, and so a sergeant gets up and leans against a tree, lights up a cigarette, and he's smoking. And a corporal down in the trench says to him, "Sarge, get down, you're gonna get killed up there." And he took a puff of his cigarette with it, and what struck me was his calmness. He took a puff of his cigarette, and after he blew the smoke out, he looked down at him, he said, "I'm already dead." See, he had an attitude that he didn't care, but he was gonna do what he had to do, but in his mind, he wasn't gonna go home anyway. Now, he had an attitude that, that being the case, that he let everything down. He had no defense. So an enemy sniper, a lucky round, quote unquote, when anything could have taken him out. See, when you lay your armor down, and this is your armor, right? If you go to Ephesians 6, let's go there real quick, Ephesians 6. I'll show you something. It's very interesting. I learned this in Bible college, and I thought, wow, that is so cool. Ephesians 6. Going to go to the armory in Ephesians 6. I told somebody once, they were saying, Christianity is such a, you know, it's such a passive religion, this, that, and the other. I said, let me tell you something, man, we got an armory. What do you mean passive? We do, all right? Where is it? But I want you just to listen. It says, first of all, we wrestle in 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, et cetera, spiritual hosts in the heavenly places. What he's saying here is we ain't fighting against the pagans because they got their God and we got our God. And all that went on with the Crusades, with Catholicism and the Crusades, trying to kill the Muslims, goes right against us. We don't fight against flesh and blood. And then it says, take up the armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, or the enemy, if you will, having done all to stand. And it says, gird your waist with the truth, have on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. You know what all of that was? Is you know what all that is? He's using a metaphor of Roman army armor to describe Jesus Christ. That's all Jesus Christ. Everything that he described is the traits or the characteristics of Jesus Christ. You need to have the armor. All right, let's see what else our handout talks about here. Let's look at Proverbs 15:1. Any questions, just raise your hand. Proverbs 15:1. This is one I use all the time. Pam. What?
You have time to get there.
Yeah, Proverbs 15:1. This is one you should really memorize. It's one that we don't use. It's an important piece of armor. It's coating your tongue. And which one of us doesn't need that, right? Okay, go ahead, Pam.
Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer, but a harsh word stirs up the anger.
Okay, so a soft answer turns away wrath. How many times have you had somebody accuse you, talk to you, or whatever, and you didn't have a soft answer? And what happened?
Fight.
Yep, it's this, right? Yeah.
And I said something to somebody, he took it the wrong way, instead of getting angry. He looked at me, oh, I'm going to give you a hug and a kiss. I feel better now. What is next?
Yeah.
Normally I would just ignore it, but you learn from here, it does make a difference.
And what does James say about the tongue?
Like a fire.
What does he say? Find it. Find it. Dig it up. It's like a fire, right? And we have to, what did he say we had to do? We have to bridle the tongue. You know what a bridle is? Isn't that thing they put in a horse's mouth and you pull on it and they get them to stop, right? So the Bible has a lot to say about it, and this is an important part of love that everybody misses. They think, you know, some people think that Moses, the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man in the world. And yet it also says that he was the most powerful. He parted the Red Sea and killed 100,000 soldiers plus Pharaoh. He was the strongest. And that's why people should never confuse meekness with being powerless. As a Christian, you have all the power of God living within you in the Holy Spirit, number one. Number two, when somebody comes up to you, it is not your job. We do not fight against flesh and blood. Titus tells us when we're talking to people outside the faith that we are to do it once or twice. No arguing, no arguing at all. No debating. If two brothers get together and they're brothers in Christ, and they're looking at a passage, and that passage is seen by one to look one way and the other way. They are to, as iron sharpens iron. That's where that verse comes into play. They're to work that verse out in context, and if they have a teachable spirit, they'll both grow from it. So, and the other part of it is, a soft answer is the fruit of love. That's what you want to remember. Anybody can argue. Anybody can try to press a point. Anybody can do that. But to take, and I like to call it the high ground, a soft answer turneth. I can't tell you the innumerable times, because a pastor's always, especially with people that are passing through, they usually pass through and they're carrying a lot of baggage, and some of that baggage doesn't line up with the Bible. So in love, you talk to them, but when they can't come to the agreement of what the Bible says, they tend to sometimes become hostile, and the only way to deal with that biblically is with a soft answer.
Yeah.
That's fine.
That helps a lot with marriages, too. Because I was doing something the other day, it wasn't working out. And my wife came over and said something, and I said, "What?" And she has a tendency when she sets her lip. And it's like that. Just that way I answered that what.
You knew it was coming.
Up. Yeah, and it stirred him up. So I think this problem can stop a lot of
them. Yeah, it's true. I have to say, I don't know a simpler verse to remember in the Bible than this one. And I don't know a verse that will bear more fruit in your life than this one. By itself, that simple little verse. Soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stir up anger. Harsh words do, right? All right, let's see James 1:20. I think that's what we were looking at. James 1:20. Libby, take your time. You and a lot of others. What? 19 and 20, yeah. 19 and 20, yeah. Mm-hmm.
My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires.
Boom. You know, there's another real short one. Slow to speak, swift to hear, and slow to speak. Yeah.
Yeah, I heard somebody said to me that's why God gave us two ears and one mouth. You know?
Yeah.
Listen,
that's true. That's true. That's true.
Did we read, while we're there, could we look at 17:3-17?
Yeah, I just want to see this for a second. So let me ask you a question. A soft word turns away wrath, harsh word stirs up anger. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, to be angry. Be slow to do those things. Do you understand that is the will of God, right? Yeah. And that every time you don't do that, you've committed a sin. And now that you know it, it's no longer could be called a sin of omission, because you know that. You need to understand something. If you want to walk in righteousness, and that's really the whole point of being sanctified, if you want to walk in righteousness, what you have to do is you have to read those verses and not just pass by them. You have to realize that whatever God gives to me, whatever in this Bible class God is giving you information, and you hear me say this every so often, the good news is you learn something new, the bad news is now you're responsible for it, is really true. You are responsible for it. So I don't want to go past, and these are not hard verses. Not hard verses at all. A soft answer turns away wrath, and harsh words stir up anger. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and don't get angry. And then it says in 17, and it says in, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is supposed to be the fruit that you're eating. It's supposed to be the fruit that you're harvesting in your life. Righteousness, right? Yes.
Get over yourself.
Yeah, that's a good one.
That's what I have right here.
And I gotta tell you something. Get over yourself simply means this. I care, but I don't care. It's a wonderful sermon. I'm going to preach it again at some point. It means that I care that something bad happened to me, but I really don't care because it's going to work out for my good. We have to understand those principles. And I want to tell you something. They're not just I was talking to Ken. Ken was in the Navy. I was in the Navy, and we were both on aircraft carriers, and we understand something. When that noise goes up, ba-ooga, ba-ooga, we all know instinctively what we're to do. Why? Because they gave us that instructions and we did it. So when I go to work, if I'm any one of you, and I go to work and I'm working with somebody that aggravates me, I'm going to be slow to speak, slow to wrath, and I'm going to not be angry at what they say. Why? Because first and foremost of all, God wants me to take this day and walk in His will. And the things that we just talked about are His will, so we have to do it. If we don't do it, what's the result of not doing it? Now that you know it, what's the result?
You're going to end up repenting.
You're going to end up repenting. That's true. What else? What do you think it is?
Well, you continue to sin and you're offending God.
You continue to sin, you're offending God. And sooner or later, what's going to happen? The hammer falls, right? So you don't want that to happen. That's what Bible studies are for, is to show you God's word, and to not just show you what it says, but to show you what it means and give you an application to use it. And this morning, for some reason, the Holy Spirit wants everybody in this room and everybody online that listens to this to understand that those few things, slow to wrath, soft answers turn away wrath, harsh words stir them up. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And those are things that every single one of us can use every single day. Amen? Okay, yeah.
I think it also ruins your testimony.
It ruins your testimony, for
and
sure.
And it ruins Christianity in general, because people are like, oh, look at you people. How So what each one of us does reflects.
And all of us. Yeah, that's true. I tell people all the time, whatever you do, if you're holding yourself out to be a Christian woman or man, if you're holding yourself out that way, and you are not living a Christian life, and you are not responding to life the way the Bible says you should, then you are really, in a sense, a bad image of Christ. And what does he say? What is the, some of the titles God gives his people?
Number one, we're saints.
We're saints? How about a royal, a what? Royal priesthood, right? What else? Ambassador. And all of those people have to be an example of who they serve. We are should be an example of who we serve. And if we're not an example of who we serve, and we should be an example to everybody, especially people close to us, we should be an example. And the reason is because if they're not saved, that's the example of God that you're giving them. Period. Think about that. Think about that. You can't just take the Bible and roll over it and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I got a Bible. I go to church. I throw money in a bucket. I sing a real good hymn. And yeah, I read, I study, I pray, I do all this stuff. That's not what it is. What it is if you took this Bible right now and I went around the table, I took everybody's Bible and I says, for a week, I want you to walk in God's will, no Bible. Not one of you would have a problem with that. Because each and every one of you know enough about God right now that if there was no Bibles anymore, you would know what to do. So it's not about gaining new knowledge. It's about taking the knowledge that you have and applying it to your life or sharing it with another Christian life. That's really what it is. Everybody understand? Don't roll over these easy verses. I know I hear people say, well, I'm hanging in there. No, you're not. Christ hung in there so you wouldn't have to, number one. Or I'm trying. That's a loser statement. In other words, if I say, well, I'm going to try to fix the gutters today, I know I'm failing because I'm trying. No, I'm going to fix the gutters if I got to stay up here all night. That gutter will get fixed if I do that. So when you look at the Bible and you look at the simplicity of it and you look at how you're not applying it to your life, don't use those lame excuses. Those lame excuses, they don't cut it. You either do it with the right attitude, and it says, well, I'm trying. That is the worst word in the world, trying. Because when you're trying to do, if somebody said to me, Brian, we have somebody that just split his head open, would you try to do a little brain surgery? No, no. That person would be worse off than he is right now, right? But if somebody said to me, hey, Brian, a guy shot a pheasant, would you show him how to skin it out? Oh, yeah. That'd be fine. You understand? You don't try something. You do it or you don't do it. And that's the other thing. I have a few people in my life that don't understand this. The Bible is written in an absolute tense. And that means this. There's only two types of people, lost and saved. There's only two residences in an eternity, heaven and hell, et cetera, et cetera. Everything is absolute. It's not maybe. Maybe somebody gets to heaven. It's either you're going to go or you're not going to go. It's either you're saved or you're not saved. And if you start looking at, it's either you're speaking with, you're listening more than you're speaking and you're not getting angry, or you're not. There's no in-betweens. We tend to take the Bible and we want to flour it. We want to take, instead of taking a chicken breast and salt and pepper and then cooking it and eating it like that. No, we want to take the Bible. We want to put a little powder on it. We want to put a little salt, pepper, a little flour, maybe a little oregano, and then we want to eat it. So we're going to have the Bible plus. You can't do that. You have to have the Bible, period. Jesus didn't mince words. He called them vipers, hypocrites, right? And he was doing it righteously because they were. But what we're called to do is we're called to take what we know, what he tells us to do. And by the way, for those that says, well, he did that, we're not to do what Jesus did. We're to do what Jesus said. You know, there was an old thing that went out. Do what Jesus does. No, do what Jesus said. What's the proof verse for that? John 14. What is it? If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. He doesn't say, if you love me, you'll do what I do. You can't do what he did. So the point is I'm trying to make to you is that understand that you live in a world that's filled with puffs of everything. There's no truth. It's all miry. It's all crooked. Everywhere you look, this and oh, he's right, and the other one's against it. Oh no, he's right. Well, how do you know either one of them is right? Because both of them are probably liars. They both probably have a little salt of truth, but the real truth and the only truth you're ever going to find is in this book. And if it tells you what to do, just do it.
Do it.
Yeah. The pretty simple stuff. Okay. Question. Is love that is tainted with a fleshly attitude really philia love? Remember, there's two basic types of love. What are they? Agape. And what's the Greek in the original language? What is the Greek number for that? For agape?
26.
And what is it for filio? 25. And what's the difference between filio love and agape love?
Brotherly love.
That's how the Bible will write, love your brothers and sisters, right? So that's filial love. And what's agape love?
Holy love. Yeah.
His love.
God's love for us. It's unconditional love. Filial love is unconditional in the sense that we are to exercise it that way, but it isn't the same. It isn't the same because you have that for your neighbor, for your enemy. You have that for your neighbor. Whereas agape love is God's love of us. And there are some verses where we're to love, when we love God, we're to love him unconditionally. It's a 26, it's a G26, the G stands for Greek. So if is love that is tainted with fleshly attitude really filial love, is it?
No.
What is it?
Puffed up love.
Huh?
Puffed up love?
Mm-mm. It's puffed up, but that's not what you would call it. Carnal love. All carnal love has a fleshly attitude. And for what would you give somebody if somebody was asking you, well, what do you mean carnal love? What would you say? That's a good question. Yeah.
Love of the flesh.
Huh?
Love of the flesh.
That's true.
But
that in itself, you could say, well, what does that mean?
But an unbeliever, if you talk to somebody about that, they wouldn't know what you're saying.
Yeah.
What do you mean, freshly?
That's what I'm saying.
How would you say that in a way that...
So ask yourself, what is carnal love?
Going more on feelings than instead of what the word of God says.
Going on what?
Feelings.
Your feelings, yes. Mm-hmm. What else? Yeah.
It's conditional.
That's really what carnal love is. It's conditional. I love you because, right? I had a conversation with somebody who said they believe that they did fall in love. And I said, well, you can think that that's true, but let me ask you a question. Do you love the person that you said you loved? Do you love them more now than you did when you first met them? They said, of course. I said, then maybe what you had was an attraction for that person, and you learned to love, because that's what we do. We learn to love, and we are attracted to people, and some people will call that love, and you could even say that might even be carnal love, even in a Christian sense. There's certain personalities that we're attracted to, and there's some that we're repelled by, but if you grow in love, then that means that love isn't something you fall into. Because if you fall into, and I could say this, how many people have said, I fell in love with John, and 2 years later, they were calling him the spawn of Satan. You understand what I'm saying? I've actually seen that, right? So my point to you is falling in love is really an oxymoron in my view. It's really an attraction that God has given men and women to draw them together. But love is something that you learn, that you grow, and it's something that you learn to do. Why? Because you can't love somebody that you don't know anything about. How many times have Christians come here and said, I've been saved for 20 years, and then I spent another 12 years away from God? Well, what do you know about God? Well, I know that he's God. And he's perfect, and he says they know nothing about Christ. They know nothing at all. They know him. They know the ideology of God, but they don't understand the principles of, they don't understand his characteristics. They don't understand what it means to abide in Christ. They have no idea what that means. So what ends up happening is they call themselves a Christian, especially when the Jesus movement took place years and years ago, right? Brother Julius was part of that. They even had Jesus Christ Superstar, all that stuff that was going on, right? And what ended up happening was it made a lot of people tares that are counterfeit Christians. So you can't love Jesus Christ because he said it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And keeping his commandments is how you love him. And you don't say, I love you, Jesus, and I'm going to love you for 20 years, and then for the next 10 years, I'm going out on my own. Okay? You're not going to do that. So the point is that love is something that grows. That's how we know Jesus Christ in Bible studies. We grow in Christ by reading his word, studying his word together in Bible studies and in individual Bible studies as well. Any questions about that, about anything? Any disagreement? I'm always open for a conversation about that. No? Okay, understand that. So you are learning to love God because he first loved you. He shed his love abroad in you. You can say, when I decided I wanted Jesus Christ as my Savior and I decided I was going to spend my life living for him and using the Bible as the compass of my life, I fell in love with Jesus and now my love is growing. That's why 1 Peter says, grow in the grace and what? The knowledge. Because when you grow in the knowledge of Christ, what happens?
Love him more.
You'll love him more. Okay. Where do we stop here?